have our scripture this morning. Brother Dave will read you from the Gospel of Matthew. Will you find it, please, in your, if you have a pew Bible, it's on page 1127. It's Matthew 13, from 31 to 35.
Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which included is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds on their air come and rest in its branches." Another parable he spoke to them, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman takes and hide in three measures, the meal till it is leavened." All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and which out a parable, he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Thank you. Let's pray. Father, indeed we ask now that your Spirit would teach us through these parables. We thank you for them, Lord, and we pray that you'll open up our ears and plant your word in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we've had two parables already, which between them described certain challenges or hindrances or opposition, if you like, to the spreading of the gospel. First, we had the parable of the sower, and that showed us that not everyone's heart is open or receptive to the word of God and to its power. Not everyone's heart is good ground for the message of eternal life. Some hearts are hard, some are distracted, some of them are naive about the cost of following Christ. Then last time we had the parable of the wheat and the tares, and that presented us with the fact that the children of Christ's kingdom, unfortunately, are going to have to endure the presence of evil people and evil things for the remainder of this age. We just cannot eliminate them all, and we're not to try. We're going to have to leave it with Christ and with his angels to purify the world when the day of judgment comes, when he returns. And he most certainly will do that. We are assured of that. So this morning we have two more parables, two short ones. Each of them is just one sentence, the mustard seed and the leaven. They're a little bit like riddles, really, aren't they? We're just told that they're like, but how are they like? Unfortunately for us, I guess, unlike the first two parables, the Holy Spirit hasn't seen fit to give us the interpretation. So we're a little bit on our own, but we do have some help. Okay, by way of help, what resources do we have? Well, we have the rest of Scripture. We have the Spirit of God. And we have the interpretations of some other thoughtful believers of the past who likewise had the same scriptures and the same Spirit of God to help them. Problem is that these other thoughtful believers who have commented on these two parables haven't managed to unanimously agree as to the interpretations of the two parables. Basically, there's a majority view which sees the parables in a positive way, and there's a minority view which sees them in a negative way. And the minority view, I've given it good and careful consideration, and I think I've given it a fair listen, and I think I well understand where they're coming from, and almost was convinced. But I think I'm going to stick with the majority, and I'll tell you why. The minority view would point out a couple of other scriptures that suggest that what these parables are actually showing is some kind of unhealthy or unnatural growth. So, for example, in the story of Joseph from the book of Genesis, There's the butler and the baker of the Pharaoh who are in jail there with Joseph, and it's the birds that come in and they eat the baked goods, you know, off the baskets, off the head of the baker. And this turns out to be really bad news for the baker. He ends up being hanged, and the birds eat his flesh. We had the parable of the sower just a few verses ago. What do the birds do? Okay, the birds fly in and they eat up the seed. And Jesus interpreted that for us and said, well, that's what Satan does. He takes away, snatches away the word of God so that it has no effect. And so in this parable, then, the church is being pictured as a place where the birds have their home, right? Satan comes in and he manages to make himself at home here so that he can do his dirty work here. And look, I have to admit, that's hard to argue with that. You know, Satan and his agents certainly have made their home among the branches of the church and among the foliage. Then there's the leaven. Everywhere else in Scripture, the leaven is a metaphor of some kind of corrupting influence, okay? In 1 Corinthians and in Galatians, both, you have a warning. It's a warning. Watch out, a little leaven leavens the whole batch, okay? The congregation is then supposed to exclude open sinners who are among the brothers. It's supposed to be on the lookout for false gospels and false teachings, okay? Because malice and wickedness, they're like leaven, okay? They get in and they spread. And wrong doctrine is like leaven. It gets in, and Paul says its influence spreads like cancer. Okay, like cancer is not. If they had said the kingdom of God is like cancer, I think we would have a pretty clear picture. Jesus is okay. It's like leaven, right? It spreads. Plus all that, you know, we're doing this in our evenings. We're in Leviticus right now. We've been talking somewhat about unleavened bread, unadulterated, sincere, simple. Okay, that's unleavened. At Passover, like I said, Wednesday night, you know, you have to go search your house, sweep out the leaven, make sure it's all, sweep it clean of leaven. Again, so the church is being pictured as susceptible to corruption, okay? The woman is, if you like, the devil who hid the leaven in the church, and it worked its way all through, and so there's compromises with sin. Again, pretty good interpretation, you know, hard to argue with, you know, it's ever since the beginning, there were false apostles, there was compromise, there's, you know, there's today, of course, hypocrites and false teachers. You know, we have all these divisions in the church, the different denominations and so on. All of these divisions, if you like, can be traced back historically, usually to one man who had some idea, you know, and it looked innocent enough at the time, but it ended up blowing up into a big thing. And so we have all this splitting. If you read 2 Peter and you read Jude, they both mention very, very graphically, really, this cunning strategy of the devil of secretly introducing into the church destructive teachings. Okay, what was once the faith delivered to all the saints, it was pristine, it was pure, but numerous errors have crept in and led people astray. Okay, my point being, leaven is well used elsewhere, and even by Jesus later on in Matthew, as a metaphor for the harm that can grow out of just a little bit of moral impurity or doctrinal impurity if the church tolerates it and lets it remain. Okay, so these two parables function then as warnings. Okay, and don't get me wrong, it's good to be warned. All right, we need to be on the alert. However, I would say this, if Jesus had meant them to be warnings, like with the first two parables, he probably would have counterbalanced the warnings with some kind of element that would have a note of success or reassurance to go along with the warning. And that's how it is with the first two. Okay, you had the parable of the sower, you had the three unproductive kinds of seed, but you did have some success, right? I mean, hopefully the sower gets some of the seed on the good soil and you have some sons of the kingdom. The wheat and the tares, likewise. There's the bad news, but in the end, the tares are going to be pulled out and the sons of the kingdom will shine like the sun in the kingdom. If the kingdom of heaven is like leaven and the whole lump is leavened and that's the end of the parable, then that's not very good news. Okay? You know, later on we're going to have the dragnet, and the dragnet catches all kinds, good and bad, but at least they throw out the bad at the end. Okay? So if these are negative parables, where's the positive thing? It seems to me that I hope that Jesus actually intends here to focus on the positive. So let's look at it that way anyway. Certainly on the surface of it, the main point of the parables is merely about growth. Okay, and there's really not much more going on in these parables other than that things are growing. Okay, the only other thing I guess you could say is that the birds come and sit in the tree. All four of the parables, pardon me, all four of the parables so far, you'll see, involve the passage of time. Okay, they involve development. Everything here is told in terms of somebody who's intentionally planting something or sowing. Even the leaven is that way, all right? If you've ever made homemade dough, kids I think even might be familiar with this. You know, if you've ever, you put the yeast in. Okay, back then you didn't have a pack of yeast, you had a ball of yesterday's raw dough, and you work it into the dough. And then what do? You wait, okay? You plant, you work a little, you wait. Okay, all of the parables have that theme going on here. You know, if you have kids or grandkids, I recommend that you get them out in the garden. Okay, there's a lot of great life lessons to be learned out in the garden where, you know, you put the seeds in the ground and you do a little this and that, and you know, the kid wants to know when are the green beans coming. Not for weeks. Okay, you have to learn patience. You know, I've done it, my kids have done it. You have a really good peach, and so you put the peach pit in a flower pot. That's gonna be like 8 years. Okay, you're not gonna get any peaches, you know, this year. I've never had success with a peach pit anyway. Anyway, on the surface of it, the imagery of both parables is just the contrast between the tiny, insignificant beginning leading slowly but surely to some great, large, final state in the end. And the function of the parable appears to be not so much to show that the kingdom of God will someday cover the world, which it will, but everybody who knew the scriptures already knew that. Okay. The point of the parable seems to show that, contrary to popular thinking, that the kingdom of God would start small and then grow into that. Okay, now that's something that would be a little bit surprising to people. Okay, nobody would have gathered from the current prevailing teaching, Jewish teaching at that time, about the kingdom that it would somehow start inconspicuously and lowly. Okay, remember what they're expecting is military victory, right? They're expecting some sudden earth-shaking intervention of God and judgment of the nations, and he's going to lift Israel to supremacy, and the son of David will be king. They're waiting for Messiah because they think that Messiah is going to shatter the yoke of their oppressor, okay? That is what the scripture says, and so it's going to be glorious. So this is why I think Matthew gives us, and I'll call your attention to 34 and 35, okay, what these two verses tell us is that what Jesus is doing by speaking in parables, what it accomplishes is it reveals to those who have ears to hear, it reveals something that was previously unknown or unexpected. Okay, things hidden is how it's in the text. Okay, I will, things kept secret. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret or things hidden from the beginning of the world, right? It's an unexpected truth that the kingdom of God is going to come into being in some sort of long, slow, gradual growth process. All right, but we now looking back, I mean, you can see this is Acts chapter 1, okay? Lord Jesus, now that you're raised from the dead, are you going to now restore the kingdom to Israel? Okay, is it going to come in all of its glory now? No. Mustard seed. About times and seasons, gentlemen, it has not been given you to know what the Father has planned in his own authority. Now, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you from on high, okay? And you put that mustard seed in the soil, and what happens? You know, at some moment in time, the machinery kicks in to life. You know, that little tiny seed pod cracks open, and the metabolism starts cranking, and then, you know, that little tiny shoot starts making its way up to the surface, and eventually you have a sprout, and you have a leaf, okay? You will receive power. The process gets going. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, and Ethiopia, and Antioch, and Cyprus. Okay, keep going, keep growing to the ends of the earth. Okay, and eventually what began with a single infant in a manger, 12 disciples, okay, eventually will become, quote, largest of all. Okay, Acts chapter 1, you have 12 apostles. Acts chapter 28, a few years later, what is it? The ends of the earth, they're in Rome. Okay, the whole Mediterranean world is hearing the gospel, and look what's happened. The birds of the air come and find shelter in its branches. Okay, not hide out in its branches so they can do their dirty work there. No, they actually take shelter there in a positive way. Okay, the birds then would be the Gentiles or the nations. Okay, and this is what you see, of course, in the history of the church. Look at us. We're on the other side of the globe, right? Christianity spread. It has spread everywhere. There's a worldwide influence now, and we do have some from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Okay, we then are the birds. Haven't we taken shelter in its branches? Haven't we found a home? We found blessing. Even beyond the scope of just believers, who can doubt that entire nations have not had the benefit, reaped the benefit of the seed of Christianity being sown in their midst? You know, think the whole globe. You know, think like Japan. What was it like 1,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago? My ancestors come from Northern Europe. You know, they were probably Vikings. I know they were polytheists. Who knows? You know, the tree people of Ireland. You know, what was happening here in North America and South America? Okay, because Christianity has gone around the globe, whole societies now are rooted in Christian values, the Christian ethic, you know, rather than endless warfare and, you know, child sacrifice and nature spirits and things like that, and just all this bloodletting and clan warfare. Now, at least most societies, not all, but most, have some sense of liberty and justice for all, the value of human life, the rule of law, human rights. Okay, these are things that we just take for granted, but look, what it really is, it's the fruit of the approach or the arrival of Christianity in a place. Okay, not that those things save, that's not salvation, but it is the fruit of Christianity transforming what was once an entirely pagan world, the spread of a biblical ethic. Hey, and think about it, it's like leaven. Have you ever made a ball of dough? It's just now it's just mingled into the whole ball. Okay, people don't even realize anymore when they go off talking about what's right and what's wrong. Okay, where are you getting right and wrong from? You don't even know it. Okay, people don't even know that their values of right and wrong, okay, the notion of rightness and righteousness, it's unconsciously, it's just worked through the matrix of society. Okay, 2,000 years of the spread of the gospel and Christian, the word of God around the globe has kind of done its thing. Okay, this is why God will be justified when he judges. Because men are really without excuse now. Okay, the heavens declare the glory of God, yes, but now so does their gospel is everywhere. Deep down, people know there is right, there is wrong, there is God. God has revealed himself. God will do something about wrongness. Okay, it has become a very large plant indeed. Okay, in fact, it's the biggest one in the garden. The birds of the air come and nest in its branches. I want to give you as support, I guess, to show, I think, that this is the right interpretation. A couple things out of the Old Testament, which, of course, is always in Jesus' mind, and it's in the Jews' mind. There's three such pictures of like this in the Old Testament. One is King Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a big tree. Remember this in Daniel chapter 4? Okay, he has a dream of this enormous tree. It says his height was up in the heavens, and the birds of the air came and nested in its branches. It had abundant fruit for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and all flesh was fed from this tree. Okay, if you recall, you know, Daniel's interpretation of the dream was it was about Nebuchadnezzar himself, and it was actually about the cutting down of the tree and all the birds scattered and all the beasts scattered. That's beside the point. Okay, the point is, here in the supremacy and prosperity of Babylon and its king, all of these little nations around, you know, the Mesopotamian area, okay, they found shelter under his reign, under his kingdom. So it's a very close parallel. There's another one in the prophet Ezekiel. It's about a cedar tree. And it specifically says there, the cedar tree represents Assyria. And again, here's an interpretation. Actually, it does interpret it for us. It says that the birds of the heaven that made their nests in its boughs and the beasts of the field that brought their young forth under its branches represent the nations. Okay, there's a parable given. The interpretation is given. They're the nations. Okay, in the shadow of Assyria, all great nations made their home. Okay, and it was beautiful in greatness and in the length of its branches. Okay, it's a cedar tree. And then there's one more also in Ezekiel. It's a prophecy of the top twig also of a cedar tree. You know, something comes by and clips the little top twig off this tree. And then God says, I will plant that little shoot on the mountain height of Israel, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. And under it will dwell birds of every sort, and in the shadow of its branches they will dwell. And that's clearly a prophecy of the Messiah, okay, the topmost twig of the family tree of David. Okay, it will itself become a mighty tree. All right, so the Israelites know, and it's no surprise, that God's kingdom is going to be a mighty tree. Okay, it's going to be great. It's actually no surprise even that the Gentiles will submit to Israel's God. Okay, the Bible says this starting in the beginning. You know, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Okay, the anointed one will reign from shore to shore, from the Euphrates to the ends of the earth. The Lord himself will be king over the whole earth. The surprising thing is the smallness. Okay, it takes a growth process to get to that. Okay, there's not just going to be a sudden cataclysmic intervention and judgment of God where he tears the skies open and comes. Yes, that will happen. There will be that. But first, in the meantime, okay, the nations, there has to be this growing process and sowing process. Okay. So there's a very closely related idea. When Jesus says, more in more plain language, he tells the Pharisees, okay, they ask him, when is the kingdom of God coming? Because they assume that, you know, there's a day. He says, well, it's actually not like that. The kingdom of God will not come as something that can be observed. He said, people will not say, there it is, here it is, it's here today. Because the kingdom of God is in your midst, okay? It's among you. And so there it is. It's like the leaven being worked into the dough, okay? It's like a mustard seed growing into this plant big enough to be called a tree, okay? The Pharisees are looking for it to come in their day. When is the kingdom of God coming? I would like to see their faces. If you told them, we can look back on history. What if you told them it's not going to be for over 2,000 more years? I think you would lose heart. I mean, how about you? What if it's still not going to be for another 2,000 years? Well, I think we're all like on the edge of our seat waiting. You know, is it going to be like this year? Is it going to be in 5 years, in 10 years? You don't know. What if it's going to be another 1,000 years? I think it changes your perspective. Okay? The kingdom of God is going to be a historical fact. And the Messiah will come and he will divide the righteous from the wicked. But first, okay, there's this long process, okay? The kingdom doesn't just mean the territory where Christ will reign, okay? Geographically, yes, his kingdom will cover the globe. Kingdom also means the people who are the subjects of the kingdom, okay? That citizenship has to be nurtured. It has to be sown and reaped. Okay, that the structure, you know, the population of that kingdom needs to be built up. Okay, and in God's wisdom and in His hidden plan, this is something that takes a long time. Okay, but it has started. All right, the kingdom of God is in your midst. It is among you. Okay, you get what I'm getting? Here's what Matthew is saying. This is what parables do. It shows us something unexpected. Okay? We look back, because we're not the original readers of Matthew, are we? We look back with 2,000 years benefit of hindsight, and we say, well, of course, you know, we can see how the kingdom of God has grown, but it wasn't, you know, you wouldn't have known that at the time. Okay? You're waiting for it right now. And Paul in his writings, this is what he calls the mystery. You'll see this in a number of his letters. Something hidden for a long time. Okay, there's going to be a kingdom of God. That's clear. What's hidden is that, okay, and this is to Paul, this is the mystery, that the Gentiles are going to share in the promises that once upon a time were promised only to Israel. Okay, here's a clear verse from the Bible, from the Old Testament. I will lay a stone in Zion, a precious and choice cornerstone for a sure foundation. Okay, so we're hearing Israel, right? If we're Jews, we're hearing the kingdom of God. The rest of the verse says, and anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. So Paul gives this some thought. You know, what do you mean, anyone? And he says, this is my work. This is what Christ has appointed me to do. It's go out and preach Christ to the Gentiles in places where he was not previously. Anyone who repents and is baptized into Christ will become an heir of the promises, will become a citizen of God's kingdom. Okay, it's not going to just break into the world. God has ordained it for it to grow by the process of preaching and evangelism, okay, bit by bit and soul by soul. The lesson for us as a church to take away from this, and I think for us individually as well, obviously is a lesson about patient endurance. Okay? What if the kingdom of God isn't going to come for another 2,000? You know what? It changes your perspective. It says, well, I guess we just need to keep our noses to the grindstone, don't we? And just kind of keep on doing our thing. Okay? The kingdom of God will come, but it has to be built. It has to ripen. For everything, there is a season. Okay? There's a time to plant, and then a time to wait, and then a time to reap. Okay, you have to keep your nose to the grindstone. There's a beginning of the work. There's a long middle part. And then in the end, okay, then there is the reaping. Because for God, 1,000 years are like a day. Okay, this applies on the small scale. You know, if you're trying to witness to an individual and you're saying, you know, why doesn't this person just get with it? You have to have patience. You've got to let the seed do its work. And it's true of the large scale too, right? The Great Commission that covers the whole globe. You're just one yeast, you know? We know more about yeast than they did, okay? You're just one little cell of yeast. Just do your little yeasty thing, you know? Just exert your influence and let the gospel do what it does. You share your faith. You live for Christ. People will get transformed. It just takes time. Okay, this is the microwave generation. I know we want instant results. We want speedy. James tells us, learn a lesson from the farmer. Okay, that's why all these are about planting and waiting. And then so learn a lesson from the farmer. This takes all season long. Okay, we're going to get there. I know you're in a hurry for the end of the world. I am too. God is not going to do anything until the time is completely full. In the meantime, remember the picture of the birds taking shelter. And this is what I think First Baptist needs to remember as far as what's our purpose, okay? The birds need a haven of rest, and we need to provide them a haven of rest. Okay, let me wrap this up for you with a little piece of a psalm. It's Psalm 104. Just hear the way that God cares and provides. Okay, he is tenderhearted toward his creation, that's creatures and men. Okay, his concern is for souls. If his eye is on the sparrow and he provides, okay, if his eye is on every bird of the air, how much more so for lost and weary and sick human beings of our little corner of the world? Okay, so this is Psalm 104, a piece of it. Listen to this description of God's kindness. He makes springs gush forth in the valleys, and they flow among the hills, and they give drink to every beast of the field, and the wild donkeys quench their thirst. By these waters, the river, birds of the heavens have their home, and they sing among the branches. That's very nice, pastoral. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. He causes grass to grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen his heart. The trees of the Lord are well watered, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted. There the birds make their nests, and the stork has her home among the fir trees. The high hills belong to the wild goats, and the cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. Okay, all these little critters, right? They have their homes provided for, their food, their water, even man, okay, provided for by the hand of God. He cares for them. He provides them a nesting place, a resting place. We ought to think of that as this is part of our purpose. Okay, this is our reason for being. Jesus says, I will give you rest for your souls if you are weary. How? By the hands of little churches like our own, okay? Whether the kingdom of God comes soon or whether it tarries another 100 or another 1,000 years, okay, let's not get too fixated on that. Let's just make sure that our little church is a place where souls can find the rest that they need. Spiritual food, spiritual drink, spiritual rest. That is our Father's will. That's how we're going to show that we're really part of his kingdom. Shall we pray? Let's pray. Father, it's good to once again hear your word and to be taught by you. And we thank you, Lord, for your spirit of wisdom and discernment. We know, Lord God, that that day, that great day is coming, a great and terrible day when Christ will take us all to be forever with himself, and we are indeed maybe a little too anxiously awaiting that day, but we certainly are anxious about it, Father, and we hope it will come soon. Nevertheless, Lord, help us to be to keep our minds and our eyes on our business that you have set us to, Lord. Help us to see the weary souls that are around us and to know, Lord, that you offer them rest in your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord God, that if there's a weary soul here this morning, that indeed that one would speak up and ask questions and find rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. May your name be glorified, Lord God. We know how much you love us, and we love you too, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.